As Susan and I move into grandparent land, which is an interesting territory, I have noticed that there are two kinds of people that I'm going to call assistant parents. They're somewhat like assistant teachers, not the ones who get paid to assist, but the ones who just like to help you, whether you want their help or not. One kind of assistant parent is the one who actually does help, who just comes and says, how can I be of help to you? How can I, make life easier for you? They're there to listen, but they're not just going to offer advice without being asked. The other kind of assistant parent will offer advice at all times without being asked, and they will always, their advice will always be wonderful and great because they are wonderful and great. And so they will make sure that all acknowledge that they are wonderful and great by making sure that everybody knows what they think at all times. Parents need all the help they can get. As has often been said, there's no instruction manual for parenting. What do you do when the baby cries? How do you figure out what that cry means? When it could be anything from I'm hungry to I hurt to please change my diaper. You just don't know what to make of it. So you need help. But it would be good to have cooperation rather than people who are trying to prove how great a parent they are. Because in all honesty, we're not perfect parents. We're not perfect people. We need advice we can trust from those we can trust. And most of all, we need to have faith, because faith in God is a parent's greatest assistant. Trusting God to give us the grace to understand what to do in this position of responsibility, to have a life that we are to care for a period of time, we need God's help. So here in 1 Corinthians 17, I may make that mistake again because I'm so used to talking out of the Old Testament. But in 1 Kings 17, we have an imperfect mother. In fact, we have an imperfect believer. Remember what I said about perfect people. And she's struggling. Not hard to understand. She's in the midst of a famine. And she has a son. And she's trying to figure out how being a good mother works here. So what does a mother's faith look like here? If a mother's faith is a mother's greatest asset, mother's greatest assistant, how does that work out? Now, this is one of those sermons where I could take most of the afternoon telling you about all the stuff that hooks in here. I could tell you some more, and I'm going to tell you just a very little bit about the prophet Elijah. Elijah is a major figure in the Bible and well worth his own series of sermons, and we may do that someday. So many things I could talk about. I'll try to keep it down. No, I know it's Mother's Day. I know there's things to do. I understand. But the prophet Elijah must be talked about because he bursts onto the scene in 1 Corinthians 17. It just says, now Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab. Now that would be nothing special except Ahab is the king. And Elijah just marches into the king and says, hey, look, there's not going to be any dew. There's not going to be any rain. And it's going to be a few years until I say so. And then he spins on his heel and walks right out of the king's presence. The king is probably dumbfounded. By the way, I could tell you about Ahab, too. Ahab, whose wife was Jezebel. You may have heard of her. You may have heard of him. He wasn't a very nice guy. In fact, the Bible takes the time to tell us in 1 Kings 21:25, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols. He tore his clothes, going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. And it's just a parenthetical statement. That's just, verse 25 and 26. By the way, Ahab was a rotten person. So, Elijah says, all right, judgment time. There will be a drought until further notice. And then he leaves. And he hides in a ravine called the Kedith Ravine, where there is a brook that will give him water for some time after it's dried up everywhere else. And he will be fed by ravens, because God has said that's what he will do. But eventually, he does run out of food and water there. So, God tells him, go to Zarephath. Zarephath is a city on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, north of Israel, in what would now be considered Syria, then would have been called Phoenicia. And in that town, there was a widow. We never learn her name. We know little about her except what we see right here. But he is to go to her, and she is to supply him with food. So he goes, comes to the town. There is a widow gathering sticks. To make sure this was the correct widow, the one he's supposed to talk to, he said, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? And she turns to go get him water. Now, that in itself is pretty amazing, because we're into a drought here. There isn't a whole lot of water left. And yet she goes to get him a jar of water, which shows something about her and something about him. Apparently, she recognized that there was something special about Elijah, that he was God's man. Because she says, as surely as the Lord your God lives, in verse 12. So she knows pretty well who she's talking to. She's talking to a prophet. Elijah, by the way, was one of the greatest prophets. When Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, two people appeared to him, Moses and Elijah. Elijah was the one who was to go ahead of Christ, and he did, because John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah ahead of Christ. So Elijah is no minor man. He's in Zarephath, widow's gathering sticks. As she goes to get some water for him, he says, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. This she cannot do, because she says, I don't have any. I just have some flour. I have a little bit of oil. And I'm gathering sticks now so I can cook a meal of what's left. And as she says in the end of verse 12, that we may eat it and die. Now that's a rough place to be. Those are what you might call dire circumstances. But it doesn't stop Elijah. Elijah says to her, don't be afraid. And this is verse 13. And if you're looking in your Bibles, it's page 253 of the Bibles that are around you somewhere. Elijah says, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land. And here we are at the moment of truth. Here we sit at the crossroads of faith. She already has some faith, because she recognizes God as Lord. Even though she says to Elijah, your God, she also calls him Lord. But how much faith does she have? Elijah has just said, make me a cake first, and then you will have enough for you and your son, and you will continue to have enough for you and your son. How strong is this mother's faith? Well, our children are our biggest test of faith. And I don't mean that in the way you might think. Although it's probably true to a certain extent, in a funny way, that our children test our faith like no one else. Because we find our patience greatly and sorely tested a lot of times by our kids, and it's challenging. But I mean something different here. You see, there is a boy involved. He is not named either. He did not say anything, unlike his mother. We'll think about why he's in the story a little later. But right now, he's there. And when she goes home to make that bread, if she does, for Elijah, he'll be watching. Children are always watching. Now, he is terribly hungry, just like his mom. But he was watching his mother, and if his mother made bread for this man that she did not know, had not met, really in essence an utter stranger to her, if she made bread for him first, that would show him something. And if she didn't, that would show him something. So even though he had a stake in what was going on, he also was learning as he went. And in a way, he's examining his mom's faith. He's watching. Our children learn life lessons from the behavior we model. Let me say that again because it's too easy to go over it. Our children learn life lessons from the behavior we model. There was a song a while ago, used to make sermons, illustrations out of this song all the time. And, of course, now it's gotten a little older, and so people don't remember it. But I still remember it because it's always been powerful to me. It's called Cats in the Cradle. And the song Cats in the Cradle, Harry Chapin sang it. You can find it. Google it. A father just never quite has time for his son. He's friendly about it. He says, "I'll do it sometime else. I'll be there tomorrow, or I'll be there down the road, or whatever." And this is the last chorus. And just put up with my singing for a little bit. "I'm long since retired, and my son lives away. I called him up just the other day. I said, 'I'd like to see you if you don't mind.' He said, 'I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. But the new job's a hassle and the kids are at school. So it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's sure nice talking to you.' And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, my boy was just like me. My boy was just like me." They watch. They watch all the time. And they're learning things from us. Are they learning faith from us? Are they learning faith in Christ from us? Even under dire circumstances. Maybe not famine. Maybe not death, which comes up later in the story. But dire circumstances, difficult circumstances, daunting circumstances, maybe even disastrous circumstances. Are they listening? And what are they hearing when they do? Now, you may say, "Well, I don't have any kids, so I don't have to worry about that." Nope, sorry. You don't get off that easy. Because we can use that phrase, "our children," to refer to anyone who follows us, to anyone who looks to us for life lessons, to anyone who looks to us for leadership. So what did this boy learn? Well, first, God. Elijah said, I have to get the bread first. And then God will bless you. And that's what she did. She went away, it says in verse 15, and did as Elijah told her. So there was food. If God is Lord, then God leads. And if God leads, He takes priority because He is the King. He is the Lord Almighty. Even before our children, He is first. And that's hard. And I do not mean to upset anyone here today. It's a great day. But I must say, first, God. The Bible says this all the time. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And he was talking about food and clothing. You seek God first. First, God. We are to be Christ-centered, not child-centered. I look at it as like a solar system, where God is the sun and the parents are the planets and the kids are the moons. If you make the kids the sun instead of the moon, you've got a messed up solar system. It doesn't work. It's a responsibility they're simply not built to handle. They can't be the center of everything. That's not the way they were made, not the way God has placed them in your life. But if God is the center of your life, if Christ is the center of your life, then they'll be fine. Even if they're not in the center, because they'll be well cared for by a God who loves them greatly. As long as He is put first, He'll do great things. But He's the King, and if He's not going to be put first, well, He doesn't approve. So, first, God. The first act of faith is to put God first. That is so convicting. And instead of giving you a whole bunch of illustrations that you can probably think of as well as I can, I'll just let you consider that. When children are in their proper place, they're in the best place. And when we are obedient to God in this way, when we put Him first, our faith will be rewarded. Our family will be strengthened. Notice, if you're looking at your Bibles, in verse 15 it says, there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. It seems as though we've gotten a little bit broader than just her son at this point. Like there's some other family members who may have kind of gotten in on this ride. And God blesses them too. So a mother's faith means, first, God. And then, the boy is watching that, and he realizes that his mother is putting God first, even over him. And that teaches him that when he is older, he needs to do the same. He needs to put God first. Remember, this is a difficult circumstance, not only because of the drought, but because they're living under an evil king. There's a lot of evil running around in the kingdom. He has to make choices every day. Don't our kids all the time have to make evil or good choices every day? And not just every day, but almost every hour. There's so much out there. And where are they going to learn how to make good choices if they don't learn it from us? Who will they learn it from? Who will teach them if we do not? Who will model it if we fail to model it? So he is learning that God is first, even when it's tough. But there's something else going on here that we could miss. Verse 16 says, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry. Well, we know that, but In verse 17, it says, sometime later, the son became ill. And then in 18, chapter 18, verse 1, after a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. So what that boy saw every day was his mother making bread out of just enough flour and water for that day. Each day. They were fed each day. They were fed for that day. It was sufficient. And each day, they had to trust once more that God would come through. It wasn't just the first day. The first day was one thing, and that was great. It was also the 500th day. It was also the 1,000th day. And all the days in between. And day after day, that boy saw God provide. And he saw it because of his mother. Just as he saw that God came first because of his mother, because that was his mother's faith. You see, a mother's faith is patient because faith is forged in delay. Now, I'd love to take credit for this sentence because I think it's a great sentence, but it's not mine. It comes from Ben Patterson in the book Waiting. And, you know, I like to give credit where credit is due. You know, we've kidded about this in the contenders that the first time you give credit to somebody and then you say, someone said, but you don't say who. And then the third time you just say, as I was saying. And by the third time, now it's yours. But I want to give credit where credit is due. This is Ben Patterson. Faith is forged in delay. Each day was a test of his mother's faith. Each day was a test of that boy's faith. Each day they waited. Each day faith grew because God kept his word each day for many, many days. To quote from Eugene Peterson's title, it's a long obedience in the same direction. Emphasis, long. Faith is forged when we have to wait for things. Starting the race, starting the journey, is not hard. Finishing well is hard. Starting the journey of faith is easy enough. Finishing well is tough. But it seems that the widow finished well. And the son saw his mother do that. This is not glamorous. This is not like, you know, something we throw a party over every day. This is the 787th day that God has provided oil and flour and bread for us. It's gritty. Very basic. But it's also good. Because that's how we live. One step, one day at a time. Now, I've said this before, and this is me talking. We get grace for today. We don't get grace for tomorrow. We get grace for Sunday. We don't get grace for next Friday. We get a portion of his blessing today to live today. What we do with that is up to us, but we get it each day. And we can't bar ahead for 2 weeks into the future. Because all we have is right now. The past is gone. If we try to live back in the past, we're wasting the present. And not accomplishing anything for either the past or the present. The future has not arrived. If we try to live in the future, again, we're messing up the present, and we won't live well in either place. So God is teaching, once again, trust me each day. It really wouldn't be a bad idea, not that I do this, but it really wouldn't be a bad idea when you wake up in the morning and before your feet hit the floor, just say, thank you, Lord, for this day. Bless me in it. Get the day started out right. So faith is forged in delay. This day is yours. Trust His grace in it. So after a little while, the son became ill. He got worse and worse. And finally, the Bible says, he stopped breathing. In other words, he died. And the widow said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" This is very abrupt. Death can be like that. And this famine, this drought, was still going on. It hadn't ended. So this is crushing. She didn't know what to do. She didn't have the best theology. She says here, "Did you come to remind me of my sin? Because it was believed that if the prophet came to your house, then he would make known all of your sins to God, and then God would act accordingly, which wouldn't go well for you." This is not what Elijah was doing, but it's what she believed. So her theology was a little messed up, and our theology can get a little messed up, can't it? We need to work on getting it as straight as we can, but sometimes in our grief, we don't put the dots together right. So she didn't know what to do, and she didn't know what to think, but she did know where to go. She went to the man of God. Probably, in some sense, she had been looking to him to model faith for her, just as her son had been looking to her. So she went to the man of God. And yes, it would have been great if she had prayed to God herself. But, you know, praying to the man of God would have been a bad idea too. But she's not really praying to him. She's just saying, "What's going on? Explain it to me. Make sense of this for me." Sometimes, when we don't understand, all we can do is go to God and groan, because it's just too hard. Elijah did not try to answer her question. He did not try to explain what's going on. He probably did not really know at this point exactly what was going on, judging by what follows. But he says, "Give me your son." And he took the son from her arms and carried him to the upper room, which is why the boy, we think the boy was probably younger, because he had to be small enough that the prophet could carry him to his upper room. Now, the way this worked was this upper room, which is an interesting phrase, and an upper room, we know, oh, upper room, we know about upper room. That's where the Last Supper was. And, there, you know, who knows what kind of connection is going on there in the mind of God, but this was an upper room. And it was literally on top of the first floor, and you got to it from the outside. So it was like an outside apartment. This was, for many reasons, it protected the privacy of the lady. It gave her respectability in her community, because it wouldn't do to have men in her house just living in her house. Not then, not now. So, you know, there's a propriety issue there. So, he takes the boy to the upper room and he lays him on his bed, and then he cries out to the Lord. Lord, in essence, he says, "You're not going to bring tragedy on this widow, are you?" And then he stretches himself out on the boy three times and cries to him three times. Three is a big number, isn't it? 3 days, resurrection, three times on the boy here. "Oh, Lord, my God," he cries, "let this boy's life return to him." And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Notice it says, his life returned to him, and he lived. You know, the life went in, and then he lived. So Elijah picks up the child and carries him down. He gave him to his mother and says, look, your son is alive. So this is three times they said that he's alive. And what the widow learns from this, and what we should all learn from this, is that death is not the end of faith's journey. Why is the boy in the story? Well, he watches everything. And he was really there. I mean, this is a historical account. The widow had a son. But we are told about him, I think, because he is the miracle. He is the blessing. He is the one who was given up for lost and now is found. Now he lives. It's a great thing. Death is not the end of faith's journey. God is not just the Lord who stops death. He's the Lord who gives life. He prevented the death of the widow and her son by giving them food. But even when the boy died, God brought him back to show that he is Lord over life and death. Now, of course, he does not always do this. We know this. We all know this. Susan has a friend that she's been telling me about whose daughter is gravely, gravely ill at this moment. And, you know, in all likelihood, she will not come back. That's the way that works. But we do know that if you know Christ, your journey is not finished when you die. You go to glory. It is when your faith is most fully rewarded. And so what happens here with the woman is that her faith has been growing each day. And now it is far greater than it was before. And she says, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. She says, now I know. I understand. You are a man of God. And the word of the Lord is true. So we go to him. We cry to him. We bring our greatest needs to him, believing that he can do great things. Because in a way, every child is a miracle. In a way, every child is a precious gift we have only for a time. And we are stewards of that gift. We are not owners. We take care. We do not command. We act in God's name to bring about God's best. And when we see children that way, it encourages us to be the best model we can be, which will take all the faith that we've got. But God delights in seeing faith. And he will bring life. And he will bring hope. We can do this. So, who do your watchers see? We don't know this woman's name, but we know of her faith in the worst of circumstances. What are you known for? What will your children say we have the opportunity to model love, joy, peace, and faith. So this Mother's Day, may we all have a mother's faith, even if we are not mothers. Because even if we're not, this kind of faith is worth modeling. Not only to our children, but also to all who know us. May we live this day with that sort of faith. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have now to think about these things. This is such a great story. It is a story of hope. It is a story, even though it is in the Old Testament, that teaches us the gospel and the importance of trust. May we trust the Lord today. May we trust you, Lord, today with a mother's faith, mindful of the miracle. In your name we pray. Amen.